So today is one of those days where, you know, things don't go the way you hope for, but you don't, you just kind of bounce back and just kind of keep moving forward. You saw some of those ugly pictures. I'm not going to show them again because I think they're all out of order. So that's kind of a problem. Over the month of November, we're going to look at the four main challenges to believing in God that modern people face. And here are the four basic challenges to the existence of God and therefore belief in God. And they're not going to show up on the slide because I don't think it's there right now. One is evidence for the existence of God. That's a major barrier for many people today. Is there any evidence for God, hard evidence for God's existence? Prove to me that God exists, is the skeptic's claim to us. And then the second major challenge for a life of faith, for belief in God, is the problem of evil. How can an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God allow so much pain and suffering in the world? And then the third basic challenge for life of faith, for a belief in God today, is the potential conflict between religion and science, specifically around human origins. Where did we come from? Are we simply the result of blind forces at work? Or are we part of an intentional design process, a mind behind it all? And then fourth, the last major challenge for belief in God is the multiplicity of religions. Surely if there was a God, there wouldn't be so many religions. God would be much clearer about what is the right way to live. And there's also a corollary question that comes out of that. What makes you think that your faith, your religion, is the right one of the 4,000? Now, I would suspect that for many people in church, these four areas of challenge can get in the way of a further life of faith. Not for everybody, and not all four, for sure. But there is, I think, in many people today, a latent doubt that maybe we're barking up the wrong tree. Ever wondered about that? We sort of believe, we lean in the direction of belief. It makes a certain sense to it, but at the same time, we have serious doubts about it as well. Now, normally, I would want to start with the evidence for God as the big question to deal with. But today, because of the Sunday we're dealing with, Remembrance Sunday, I think starting with the problem of evil is the way to begin the series for the month of November. So that question is this: how can an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God allow so much pain and suffering in the world? And this is by far the number one objection to God by non-believers. It's the number one objection that people have for a life of faith. The problem of evil, why bad things happen to good people, why really bad things can happen to really good people, why innocent people can become so profoundly crushed in life, is a big question for sure. Now, if there is no God, it all makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Evil gets unleashed on people, and that's just the way it is. The brutishness of life can fall on people, and that's just the way it is. It's just one of those things. If there's no God, it all makes sense. But if there is a God, especially an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God, how can this be? And before we tackle this challenge, let's be honest about what we're up against. And that's what some of those pictures were about. Just look over the last 100 years at the kind of violence that's kind of unfolding, that has unfolded in our world around us. We saw millions of young men brutalized in World War I, 10 million soldiers, young men mostly, fighting and dying in the war. And then we moved on 20 years later to World War II, and not just military casualties, but major cities around the world, like Dresden and Berlin and London and Nanking and Tokyo, were bombed out in the war. Hundreds, thousands, millions, tens of millions of civilians killed in the war. We dropped two atomic bombs on Japan, Hiroshima, and Nagasaki, unleashed the atomic age. And World War II was also infamous for the genocide, the Holocaust, the elimination of 6 million Jews and 4 million other undesirables. And that wasn't the first Holocaust of the 20th century. 1 million Armenians were killed by the Turks back in 1920. And after World War II, we saw a major genocide in Rwanda where almost 1 million people were killed. We saw a genocide in Cambodia where the Khmer Rouge, a communist government, killed 2 million people in their country. One-third of the population was killed by the government. Joseph Stalin, you know, we think of World War II, we think of Hitler, Adolf Hitler, but Joseph Stalin was responsible for more deaths than Adolf Hitler was. Stalin was responsible for the death of 20 million people in his own country. Governments around the world today use security forces to suppress and oppress people. The war in Ukraine today that's unfolding right before our eyes has left thousands death and almost $1 trillion of damage. And the question is, where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? In the face of the relentless and at times overpowering evil in the world, where is this all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God to be found? And we're not even talking about the evil that comes through human neglect or human indifference, through human greed, avarice, lust, and selfishness. And there's the question of natural evil as well, the natural evils that impact us like earthquakes and tsunamis and killer viruses. Random tragic events that show no evidence of intent, but still bring great pain and suffering into people's lives. Where is the all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God in all these situations? God sometimes seems to be so silent at the very moment we need him to speak to us. What does our Christian faith have to say about this? See, every religion in the world tries to answer these questions. What does our Christian faith say about the challenge of evil in life? And the first thing we need to understand is that the Bible does not sugarcoat our circumstances. It doesn't pretend things aren't as serious as they are. It's a gritty book. It's a tough book to read at times. But the Bible is constantly reminding us of both the problem of evil. It's real, and it's all-pervading at times in our lives. Evil has a spiritual and a physical dimension to it, the Bible says. And we can't build walls high enough to protect ourselves from the evil of the world. And there's no place that we can ultimately run from it either. The Bible says that something tragic happened a long time ago that radically changed the human condition, made us mortal, fragile, vulnerable. Humanity long ago made an attempt for godhood. They made a claim for godhood. We heard a call in ourselves to become our own authority, that we will now decide the meaning of good and evil in life. And in that moment, the Bible says something radically shifted for us. Not only did human beings fall in the sense that they lost direct connection with God, a legacy that continues on to us, but the physical universe itself was altered, became indifferent, hostile to us in a new way. In simple terms, the Bible says we experience something today that God never intended for us. And the Bible reminds us that we've been trying to go it alone ever since. I know there's lots of religions out there today, lots of Christian denominations, lots of non-Christian faith communities, but most people today worship the divine through time. Most people today worship the divine, but it's mostly a projection of our own wants and desires. We made religion, and we made God into our own image in life. We've created powerful structures that have allowed us to meet force with force, to justify meeting force with force, violence with violence, evil with evil. And the tendency today is to meet evil with evil. And that leads to war against war, leads to moments of atrocity after atrocity after atrocity, crisis after crisis after crisis, disaster after disaster after disaster. We have perfected the power structures over the last 100 years. That's why the 20th century was by far the most violent century of human history. Think about this for a second. Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, theoretically could destroy the world with one phone call. Just send the order. Launch the missiles. And the only antidote we have, the only way we can protect ourselves from that phone call is to show Russia that it too would be destroyed if it went down this route. That's our only defense, mutual destruction, what used to be called mutually assured destruction, MAD. It's my understanding that the Americans have recently warned Putin privately, since he's been using the threat of nuclear weapons, that they have a nuclear bomb aimed right at him, which means there's no escape for Putin. If he wants to go down the path of nuclear war, there's no escape for him. He's not going to get out of it alive. As the Bible says, we can't build a wall high enough to protect ourselves from the evil of the world. And we can't run far enough to find some refuge from it. And it seems that the pattern of human life is to meet evil with evil. That's where our safety rests today. We meet evil with evil. The human way to deal with evil is most often to meet evil head on with itself. Someone slaps you on the face, what's the response? You slap them right back. That's the basic way of dealing with evil. Just make sure your slap is harder than theirs. Someone threatens you with a nuclear bomb, you just threaten them back with a nuclear bomb. Just hope that your bomb is bigger than theirs. Now, we've civilized this a bit with laws, right? We've delegated our response by giving it to authorized personnel like police, but it's still meeting evil with evil. What are the police's ultimate power? Well, it's the use of force, it's the ultimate authority of police. They can use force. They can compel someone to do something. And if you've ever visited a prison in Canada, if you've ever gone there, you will know there is a dark energy in those places. It is a place of evil. The way people are treated inside jail, the control, the domination, the way we deny basic freedoms. But what choice do we really have? Are we just going to let violent, unlawful people run rampant through our streets, through our communities? As human beings, we've got ourselves into a trap. I think this trap comes out of our claim for godhood. This goes back to the story in the Garden of Eden. We've got ourselves into a trap. If we don't respond in kind, we know what the implications will be. The evil will run loose. But if we use evil to fight evil, it just simply multiplies. It never stops. We destroy Nazi Germany and the evil that it was, but war continues on. Violence continues on. The calamities continue on. And so this gets us back to the original question. How do you think an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God would respond to the evil of the world? And I ask you to think this through really carefully. Do you really think this God, this all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God, would use evil to fight evil? We might have to do that at times for some greater good, because it's the only tool we have. But God, if there is a God, if there is an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God, is God going to take on the evil of the world by bringing more evil into the world? That's a lot of what we're asking implicitly when we say to God, where are you in all this? When we look for God in the midst of the evil of life, when we ask, where are you, Lord? What we're asking for is, where is your power? Where is your force when we need it? Where is your domineering intervention in the situation that will forestall evil at work in life? And from a Christian perspective, we need to understand this is not what God has chosen to do. God's response to evil in the world is not to raise a fist against it, but rather to enter into it. To enter into our fragile, frail, vulnerable human condition as one of us. To take upon our human flesh and also take upon, through our human flesh, our human condition that goes with it. God has chosen not to stand over us, but to become one of us in all its fragility, and we know it's fragile. God has agreed to suffer all the evils of the world with us, with all its pain and suffering, even unto death. Jesus suffered a most painful and debasing, ignominious death at the hands of an evil, domineering, oppressive authority. He did this because God's goal is to meet the challenge of evil from the inside, not the outside. The real way of meeting the challenge of evil is to change the inside of people, the heart. God moves from responding to evil with evil to responding to evil with good. That's what the resurrection is about. To take that scary step is hard to do in life. I must tell you, it's scary to think about meeting the evil of the world with good. We trust in evil dealing with evil. It's our basic modus operandi. But to choose good in the face of evil, even in very personal settings, it's just not natural for us to do that. I've often struck by how people aspiring for good in life choose evil means to bring it about. Back to Joseph Stalin, he was actually committed to social justice. We might call him a social justice warrior. It was a sincere desire in him. He grew up in an evil system. Tsarist Russia was an oppressive, evil society. And he desired to bring about good in the world. And when he got into power, he was quite prepared to use the same violence and intimidation that had been imposed on him to bring about his world of social justice. And because of this, he was directly responsible for the death of tens of thousands of people. He signed the death warrant for tens of thousands of people to bring about his world of justice. I see people today in our culture who strive for justice and are prepared to use the very same evil they are struggling against to try to bring about good. What do you think the chances of that working are? Not good. Evil always ultimately begets more evil. How do we make the shift from meeting evil with evil, which we understand and know, to meeting evil with good? And the scripture says it begins by restoring our connection with God. And that begins by first us renouncing our claims to godhood. Our Christian faith talks a lot about personal surrender to the Lord, that we need to surrender our will and our lives to God. This talk of surrender is really about us today renouncing our claim to godhood. Our surrender is renouncing our claim to being God in our lives. And the promise that Jesus gives us is that if we renounce our claim to godhood, God will come to live in us as the Spirit. The connection will be restored. If we hold back, if we hold out on our claim to godhood, if we hold out on our claim to godhood, then God cannot come into us. But if we open ourselves, humbly acknowledge our renunciation of our claim to godhood, then God can come and live in you and me. And the power of his perfect love will enter into us. And it's that love that is the source of the goodness that he calls to live out together in life with other people. It's that love that can meet the challenge of the evil in the world that we all face. And that's what the Apostle Peter was trying to get at in the scripture passage today. He says these words, just listen to them again. He says, summing up, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. These are all the traits of someone who's given up the claim to godhood in their life. He says that goes for all of you, no exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing and you'll also receive a blessing. You'll get a blessing. What Peter's saying is let the goodness flow through you without reservation. In every situation where you encounter evil, let that goodness flow through you. Don't retaliate. That's meeting evil with evil. He says, Peter, if with heart and soul you're doing good, do you think that you can be stopped? The world says, of course you'll be stopped. Evil will always try to stop good. Evil will stop good. It happens all the time. But according to Jesus, the way we move forward in life is that good will triumph over evil. We stay with the good with the confidence that in the end, good will overcome evil in life, that it can't ultimately be stopped. Do we believe it, though? Do you believe that? I struggle with that. Even if you suffer for it, suffer for the good, you're still better off. Don't give the opposition a second thought. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Christ your master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are, and always with the utmost courtesy. Peter says he learned all this from Jesus, how to trust the power of love over hate, how to allow the goodness that comes from that perfect love to move through us, to allow that perfect love to challenge the evil of the world. Peter witnessed that in the life of Jesus, and now he tells us about it too. He says, keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. It's better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants of you than to be punished for doing bad. What Peter is saying here is that it's better to suffer for good in the face of evil than it is to embrace ways of evil in order to combat evil. If you take the ways of evil, you're always, in the end, going to be morally compromised by what you do. Peter says that's what Christ did, definitely. Suffered because of other sins. The righteous one for unrighteous ones. He went through it all, was put to death, and been made alive to bring us to God. And to bring God to us. To allow God to come and live in you and me. To wake us up to the truth. To allow love to have free reign over our lives today. As we say at Trillium, to awaken the Christ light in each other. And shine it in the world. That means the Christian response to the problem of evil is people like you and me. That's where the solution to the problem of evil in the world lies. It's what's lived through us, through you and me in life, that's going to test out the challenge of evil in the world. It's our willingness to allow the goodness of God to move through us in response to the evil that we encounter. It's to allow that goodness of God to come alive in us, which becomes the antidote to the problem of evil in the world. The love that God lives through us can change the world around us in the right kind of way. God is not going to use evil means to bring about his plan. What's his plan? That we live in perfect love with our neighbor. That the world be a community of love and peace and joy. God's not going to use evil to bring this plan about. God is love, as the scriptures say. God is love. It's not in God's nature to use evil, but it wouldn't work anyway. It can never work. Evil can never bring about love. Evil cannot teach us how to love each other. Evil never begets good. Never, ever begets good. Evil can't teach us how to love the person right beside us. Sometimes good things can happen in the midst of evil, yes. Sometimes we can choose to respond with good in the midst of evil, yes. But good never comes directly from evil. Now, I wish God's plan for the world was unfolding a bit faster than it is. Any of you? But God chose for good reasons to work through us. So it seems that if there's a holdup, it might be at our end rather than at God's end. And maybe the problem of evil at its root is our unwillingness to change. When enough of us are prepared to surrender our claim to Godhood and humbly open our hearts to the presence of the Spirit, and allow God to awaken us. Allow the power of love to wake up in us so that the goodness of God can flow through us even in the face of evil, then things might really take off. It could be like a brush fire, you know. And we might find the world tipped upside down right in front of us, right in the moment. In the meantime, we are called to keep our hope and trust in God's plan for the world and draw close to His love and the goodness that flows through us to others.